Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Carlo Broussard here with us this hour, and you are welcome to call if you're looking for any kind of Catholic answer to a Protestant question. 888-318-7884. Anybody can call. Catholics, Protestants, maybe someone that's just a neutral observer interested in these conversations and these disputes that go on between Catholics and Protestants. 888-318-7884. Carlo, as you know, is the author of a whole bunch of books, including two that are quite pertinent for today's conversation. He wrote Meeting the Protestant Challenge was the first one, about meeting the intellectual challenges in a fair and respectful way. How do you meet the intellectual challenge that Protestantism makes on a bunch of different issues to Catholics? And now, coming out as soon as the supply lines allow, Meeting the Protestant Response, because there's the challenge, there's the Catholic response, and then there's a Protestant response, and you wanted to meet that in this book.
Yes, just one little nuance for clarification. Rather than starting off with the challenge, which is what Meeting the Protestant Challenge did, Meeting the Protestant Response actually starts off with the classic Catholic arguments that we give for our beliefs.
Got it.
And then asking the question, okay, well, how do Protestants respond to those classic arguments? Why aren't they buying the arguments, right? Why do they remain Protestant when these arguments are so rock solid, slam dunk, right?
Yeah, I've heard you say that. The Catholics will say that to you. Yeah. Why don't the Protestants
get it? Right, yeah. And so how do they respond? And then how do we counter those responses? And, you know, the purpose of the book, I guess you could say, is twofold. Number one, in order to show that Protestants have reasonable responses to our arguments. It's not like they're just being closed-minded or something.
Right.
Reasonable enough such that, without further investigation, they would be justified in remaining in their Protestantism in the face of these arguments, because they're not seeing the persuasive force of it given their responses.
Yeah.
But the second purpose of the book is not only to show the reasonableness of their responses, but to show why they fail in posing a threat to the Catholic argument or refuting the Catholic argument, such that at the end of each of those chapters or sections, the Catholic argument still stands. It remains standing as a strong argument in support of our Catholic beliefs. So that's what Meeting the Protestant Response is all about. The subtitle is How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments.
888-318-7884. You can order it now. It's on order, but probably it might not get to you for a couple more weeks, maybe a few more weeks.
The e-book is available.
So the e-book is available,
right? You can get it in electronic format. It's just the hard copy. It's going to be a few more weeks. I was told beginning to mid-July, so we'll see what happens.
Okay. 888-318-7884. And there are certain kind of arguments that, as a Catholic, you go, well, I mean, you can kind of see it. I was just watching the other day this Baptist minister preaching on the traditions of men, and saying that basically the Catholic Church is wrong because of its it violates what Jesus said to the Pharisees about denying the teaching of God and
right,
relying
your traditions of men nullify the word of God.
Yeah, and so it's not, as you were saying, it's not a dumb argument, but you kind of got to marshal yourself as a Catholic and go, okay, well, this does seem like a really strong argument. How do we answer something like that?
Right.
So that's what maybe people could call today if they have those kinds of challenges. Because
that's correct. Yeah, you know, that particular challenge comes from Mark chapter 7, verse 8. That's when Jesus tells the Pharisees, your traditions of men nullify the word of God. You have violated the commandment of God. And the idea is that because Jesus condemns these quote-unquote traditions of men, some will infer from that the Catholic idea of sacred tradition and even small t traditions of men within the Catholic life of Christianity, within the life of Catholicism throughout the centuries, is conflicting with, contradicting Jesus's teaching there. And of course, our response is, well, we have to take a step back and ask, what precisely is Jesus condemning? Is he condemning all traditions in an absolute sense?
Yeah.
You know, whether divine or of man? Well, no, because we see clearly St. Paul exhorting the Thessalonians, and by way of extension, all Christians, to hold fast to the traditions, paradosis, same Greek word used there, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, whether those traditions have been handed down by word of mouth or written epistle. So Jesus can't be condemning traditions in an absolute sense, right? So the question becomes, well, which kind of tradition, particularly, is he condemning? Well, he says, a tradition of man. Well, does that mean all traditions of men are bad? Well, no, not necessarily. It's a specific kind of tradition of men that Jesus is condemning because it nullifies the word of God.
Yeah.
And that tradition was what is known as the Korban tradition. First century Jewish religious leaders were saying, hey, the money that you have saved up to take care of your aging parents by way of the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. If you donate, give that money to the temple, you're free of your obligation to care for your aging parents. And Jesus hammers them for that. And yeah, it's precisely that tradition of man, yes, that is nullifying the word of God, and consequently Jesus is condemning it. So that particular passage in no way poses a threat to the Catholic understanding of sacred tradition, nor does it pose a threat to the Catholic understanding of small t traditions of men, because as long as whatever tradition we're proclaiming is in conformity with God's revelation, if it's a small t tradition, it's got to conform with God's revelation. It can't conflict with it. That's all Mark 7:8 proves, is that whatever tradition you have, it can't contradict what God has revealed. So if it's a small t tradition in the Catholic faith, it cannot contradict what God has revealed, whether through sacred tradition, big T, or sacred scripture. And we affirm that 100%. And whatever we're professing to believe from sacred tradition at least cannot conflict with the other means of transmitting God's revelation, namely sacred scripture.
Yeah.
And that's something we affirm. So we can show what we believe from sacred tradition might not be found in the sacred scripture, such as the canon of scripture itself, but at least we can know it does not conflict with it and harmonizes with it.
The number is 888-318-7884. If you have a Protestant question and you'd like to hear Carlo's take on a Catholic answer for that, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. So I'll give you an example, Carlo. One of the traditions of men that this preacher was talking about. Okay, so you walk into a Catholic church and you... the first thing I do when I walk into a Catholic church is I bless myself with holy water. And now that does seem, maybe if you have a different view of Christianity, especially a view that any kind of work like that would be, you know, contrary to Christ's teaching on faith alone or something like that you're doing magic or something, this would look very odd to that person. But when I listen to your answer, now I think, okay, I walk into the church, I bless myself with holy water. That is a tradition. You know, it wasn't always the case that Catholics bless themselves with holy water. But there's nothing in there that is in any way conflicting with the Word of God.
Correct.
Christ didn't condemn that or any of these practices, the practice of blessing ourselves he condemned them if they conflict with the word of God.
Amen to that. And that's all Mark chapter 7, verse 8 proves. And we affirm that 100%. That's what I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. You know, the reason, because the form that the challenge takes is, how can the church teach X or believe X when the Bible says Y? And that's a challenge that we have to meet as Catholics, because the claim is that what we're believing or doing is contradicting sacred scripture. And so we have to meet that challenge because we believe whatever we do, it's got to at least be consistent with sacred scripture. It cannot conflict or violate sacred scripture. And so that's why we need to meet these kinds of challenges. So with regard to your example of the holy water, we would have to hear an argument as to why the person thinks using blessed holy water to bless ourselves with the sign of the cross is violating something revealed in sacred scripture. We'd have to hear that argument first. And then we could follow up by showing that, well, this practice is actually rooted in sacred scripture with certain principles. There are certain principles we can find in divine revelation that would allow us to infer and conclude that, hey, this practice is a good thing that we should do as Christians.
The number is 888-318-7884. Carlo is here, and your Protestant questions are welcome, whether you're Protestant or not. If you have a challenge that Protestants pose or a question that is common among Protestants about what Catholics teach, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Doesn't matter if you're a beginner or an expert. Anybody's question is welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Before I took a nap earlier today, I woke up listening to your show, and that's what encouraged me to call. It's incredible for me to also get to talk to you guys, and I really love what y'all do. About a year and a half back, I was in depression, and listening to your show pulled me out. I promise you guys, y'all pulled me out. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord is for real. I really love this show and love the Lord and love this moment.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music, melodies for the soul.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's always fun when Carlo is here, and always fun when you call and we have these great conversations. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to call. What we're talking about this hour is Catholic answers to Protestant questions. And there's three lines open. You can call and get in, 888-318-7884. Jonathan in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, starts us off watching on Catholic.com. We're glad you're there, Jonathan. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, guys. Good evening. So I am a Protestant minister. I'm on the journey, as they say.
Okay. Thanks for calling us, Jonathan.
You're welcome. So lately I've been reading the memoirs of Pope Pius II, as one does, and today I got to...
That seems like an obvious choice, yeah.
Right. So today I got to his coverage of the fairly partisan machinations in the conclave during which he was elected, and among the comments that he reports having made to one or another fellow cardinal were lines like, "The apostleship is bestowed by God, not men." Tomorrow it will be clear that the Bishop of Rome is chosen by God, not men. And whatever is done by two-thirds of the Sacred College is surely inspired by the Holy Ghost, who may not be resisted. But at other times during these same passages, his comments evince a real anxiety that some of the other papal electors are going to go ahead and, in his words, promote to be the vicar of Christ a man you know is the arm of the devil, or that they're going to entrust Christ's succession to a man who'd sell his own soul. So my question today is, to what extent should we believe that the valid election of someone as pope implies divine endorsement of the wisdom of that choice? Mm. Or maybe to put it another way, to what extent is there room upon the election of a new pope to think, gee, this is not the choice God desired us to make for filling St. Peter's chair? So that's my question, I'm wondering.
Yeah, Jonathan, it's an excellent question. So a couple of things come to mind here, the first of which is that, you know, the language of the papal electors being inspired by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit to elect one to succeed to the bishopric of Rome, it's not to be understood theologically in a precise way as inspired in the sense that or like the New Testament writers or the scripture, right, the writers of the Ode and the New Testament were inspired by God, whereas the Second Vatican Council taught everything that these authors intended to convey, intended to affirm, is to be affirmed, is to be taken as affirmed by the Holy Spirit. So there's a distinction to be made between our understanding of inspiration. With regard to the papal electors, the understanding of inspiration by the Holy Spirit would be understood in the sense that the valid election of a pope is within the providential plan of God. It is within the providence of God. And so this brings up, you know, the question of, can papal electors elect a bad guy to the bishopric of Rome? And then that, of course, is going to raise the question, well, what's God's role in that election of a bad guy to become the bishop of Rome? Well, the answer to the first question, can they elect a bad guy, is yes. And so then the question is, well, what's God's causal role? Is God directly causing them to elect a bad guy to become the bishop of Rome? Or is it part of his permissive will whereby he permits these guys, say, who are some bad guys themselves, and they elect a bad guy to become the bishop of Rome? Or they're just making an imprudent decision in electing this particular individual to become the bishop of Rome. Either of those situations can be part and parcel of the divine providential plan. So inasmuch as it is a part of divine providence, where no thing happens outside of divine providence, outside of God's plan from all eternity for this particular order of providence, it is an endorsement in that sense. Now, understood, again, that endorsement only insofar as it's part and parcel of God's providential plan, not in the sense that every bishop that is elected to the bishopric of Rome is positively willed by God in the sense that God is causing me to do good in loving him or causing me to do good in loving others. The election of a particular individual could be a part of God's permissive will, which is part and parcel of the divine plan, because I sin. That's not positively willed by God, but yet my sinful action is part and parcel of the divine plan because of God's permissive will. From all eternity, God knows and wills to permit me to fall into a particular sin for some greater good that he knows he will bring about, or the greater good that my permitted sin plays according to the whole of the order of providence. And I think, Jonathan, if we look at papal elections through that lens, the lens of God's providence, then we can see that even a valid election of an individual who might not be so good of a good choice to become the bishopric of Rome, if it's valid, he is the bishop of Rome, but it doesn't, divine providence doesn't require that he be the perfect candidate for the bishopric of Rome. And I mean perfect relative to us. Like, we would prefer this other guy to be the bishop of Rome rather than this guy, because this other guy is a lot smarter and holier than this guy who's not as smart and not as holy. And so I think if we look through the lens of divine providence, we can see that there is endorsement. And of course, God is guiding the church in positive ways, but also in permitting certain things to take place because of some greater good that he intends to bring about according to this order of providence that he has willed from all eternity, and good things that we at the present, Jonathan, might not be able to see, but if we had the eyes of God, we would be able to see. So those are a couple of things that come to mind initially as I'm shooting from the hip here. What do you think of that, brother?
I mean, it certainly sounds good. I was merely asking because some of the language that Pope Pius II uses in this situation does seem to suggest that he thinks that it is consistently a matter of God's positive will and not merely permissive will, such as when he says the Bishop of Rome is chosen by God, not men.
And
the other things he says in there, other passages I didn't quote, seems to suggest interpreting it in positive rather than permissive terms. So I just wanted to get some of your thoughts on that.
And I mean, I would be open to the idea that. So the articulation that I gave would be one route to take, but I'm also open to the idea that God positively wills the choice of this particular individual, who from our perspective might not be the best choice, because recall, the only thing that God cannot positively will is us sinning, right? So if we think that this guy's not the best choice for the bishopric of Rome, if relative to God's eternal perspective, it might be the best choice within this order of providence that God has willed to actualize. So I'm open to that, because the only thing that, like I said, the only thing that God could not positively will would be for us to not love him, or in other words, to sin. But I haven't read that particular... I haven't read that which you're referring to with Pope Pius II, you said.
Yeah.
So I would have to read it in order to look at the context and do a little bit further investigation with regard to that. But those are my thoughts off the top of my head.
And Jonathan, I'm going to leave it there just because we got more folks to get to. It's Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. I thought everyone regularly reread the memoirs of Pope Pius II.
Kudos to Jonathan, man. Good for him. That's awesome.
I honestly didn't even know Pope Pius II had memoirs. Let's go to Anna in Salem, Oregon, listening on 88.3 FM. Anna, you have a Protestant question for Carlo?
Why, I sure do. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
All right. Well, my brother and I were raised Protestants, and about a year and a half ago, he converted to Catholicism. And he's tried to answer my questions, but one thing I still don't understand is why Catholics pray to saints. I was under the impression that when Jesus was crucified and the veil was torn in the temple, that that gave us direct access to the Lord, and that we just pray directly to him. So it's something that's new and different to me, and I'd really like to understand.
Okay, fantastic, Anna. Well, thank you so much for your call. And you are correct that Jesus Christ gives us direct access to God the Father. We believe that 100% as Catholics. As 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ that we have access to the Father. But that does not mean, Anna, that we cannot look to other members of Christ's mystical body to help us out in our Christian life, or Christian lives, plural there, right? Because, and the reason for this is we have divine revelation, sacred scripture, that teaches us this. And St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are baptized into one body. As Christians, we are members of the mystical body of Christ. Because of that, Anna, one member can help another member because of the charity or the grace that is within the soul of that individual given to him or her by Jesus. So it is only because of Jesus, in and through Jesus, that one member of the mystical body of Christ, me, is able to help another member of the mystical body of Christ, Cy, or you, Anna. Well, here's the key. Whenever we die, if we die in friendship with Jesus, and we die as a member of the mystical body of Christ, we continue to be a member of the mystical body of Christ. As St. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 39, death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So if death doesn't separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, then death doesn't separate us from being in Christ. So even after death, the souls in heaven are still members of the mystical body of Christ. And consequently, they're still able to assist other members of the mystical body of Christ, you and me here on earth, through their intercessory prayer. Just like we're able to assist each other here on earth through our intercessory prayer, which we see all over the Bible. And notice, Anna, how just as my prayer for you or your prayer for me does not take away from the glory of Jesus as the one mediator between God and man, so too, the intercessory prayer of a member of the mystical body of Christ in heaven for this member of the mystical body of Christ here on earth would not take away from the glory of Jesus Christ as the one mediator between God and man. And the reason is because whatever intercessory prayer is offered between members of the mystical body of Christ, whether here on earth or in heaven, and I would throw in there the souls in purgatory, but that's another topic, it's only because of the power and the mediation of Jesus, in and through Jesus and with Jesus, therefore not taking away from his glory.
Anna, thanks for the call. If you want to hang on, I'll let you have a follow-up with Carlo, because I'm just fascinated with the way you came to this question. And if you'd like, hang on. If you don't, that's fine. We will move on. 888-318-7884.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And our topic this hour, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. If you are a non-Catholic Christian and you'd like to ask, how do you Catholics believe this? Why do you do this or that? If you've got something like that, you're welcome. We'd love to have those conversations. If you ask it and it's, you know, it's something you disagree with and you'd just like to hear the other side, that's fine. You're very welcome here. I sometimes worry about on these days, there's always the caller who's like, well, I didn't want to call because it's a Catholic show and I didn't know. Yeah, we want you to call. We love it when you call. As a matter of fact, Anna in Salem, Oregon, which I pronounced correctly, Oregon, is asking about why Catholics pray to saints. And Carlo just got finished addressing that. What? Now I go back. Is Anna still there or did she go? I think we dropped her.
Oh, she didn't hold on over the break.
Wait, she's there? Hang on. Sorry, we're figuring it out. Anna, you there with us? No? All right.
All right. Too bad. That was a great question.
I was looking forward to it.
I would love to hear what she thought.
Well, apparently she didn't like us. No, I'm just kidding, Anna. I'm only messing with you. Caleb in Bloomington, Illinois, listening on 92.5 FM. Caleb, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. My question is, twofold, if I'm permitted the second question.
We'll see, Caleb. I will be the judge of that.
Depending on how the first one goes.
Right.
Fair enough. But the first is which Protestant argument you find most compelling, or if not most compelling, then maybe most challenging.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. There are many of them. I mean, I've quite a few of them, but I think one that requires a little bit of digging and thinking through is looking in the writings of the early church fathers, you know, where you have, for example, St. Irenaeus talking about every church agreeing with the Church of Rome. And then you have Ignatius of Antioch earlier than that, talking about the Church of Rome presiding in love. And on the surface, it would seem that there is not present there the Catholic understanding of sort of the monarchical bishop, right? The one bishop of Rome who would be ruling not only over the Church of Rome, but the universal church itself. There's no explicit evidence within those early sources of the one bishop of Rome ruling over the universal church. But that does not mean it's not there. It does require some unpacking. And in reading these statements about, quote unquote, the Church of Rome, in light of what these early church fathers elsewhere say about churches, local churches, having a bishop presiding over those local churches, and then inferring from those contextual details that when these early sources talk about the Church of Rome and the authority that the Church of Rome has relative to other local churches, it's assumed that they understand the Church of Rome to have a single bishop presiding in that see. So I say it's difficult in the sense that it requires further investigation that goes beyond mere citing a text or just throwing up a quote and saying, see, it's a slam dunk. It does require a little bit of contextual investigation within the writings of the early church fathers. So that's one that comes to mind right off the bat.
Caleb?
Awesome. Well, thank you.
And by the way, Joe Heschmeyer, my colleague and good friend, Joe Heschmeyer, fellow apologist here at Catholic Answers, he deals with this issue in his book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and he gives a nice, succinct, clear argument in response to the common objection that these early church fathers did not have this idea of, you know, that single bishop of Rome ruling over, you know. So the claim is that these churches, the early church, the churches in the early centuries of Christianity were governed by a group of presbyters and not by a single bishop. And so Joe Heschmeyer responds to that claim. And also, fellow colleague and friend Trent Horn, another apologist here at Catholic Answers, he's done some work on this as well in his podcast, Council of Trent. And so if you go to Catholic.com, you know, do some searches on the papacy and Trent Horn, it should come up for you.
Caleb, go ahead with that follow-up. If we could do it quickly, that would be great because lines are starting to fill up. Caleb?
Sure. Yeah, the follow-up was just which aspect of Catholicism, which is a super broad question, you think is most misunderstood by Protestants?
Yeah, it's like get in line, right? It's interesting. I just got a letter, you know, yesterday. A letter was submitted to us wondering why we worship Mary, right? Now, I'm serious. You would think, Caleb, like, that's a dead horse, man. Like, why are we still beating it? But it was a sincere question coming from an individual who was confused about it, right? So you would think that would be cleared up by now, but that's still a misconception that's out there. Another one that comes to mind, given the fact that I wrote a book on purgatory, Caleb, is the idea that purgatory is a second chance. You would think that has been cleared up in people's minds, but that is still a common misconception. And that might even speak to the fact that purgatory is the number one ranked topic that's searched on our website at Catholic.com. But here's one that I really want to share with you, Caleb, and you might find this interesting. Probably the most misunderstood aspect of Catholicism, or at least among the top ones, is the idea that we are saved by works.
Oh, yes, yes, right.
Now, that's an ambiguous phrase, right? Because apologists for many years, some apologists, not all, some have thrown out that language of, you know, we're justified by faith and works. We're saved by faith and works. Without the proper nuancing or clarification that is required to understand how a Catholic would understand that phrase in contrast to how a Protestant might understand that phrase. And so many times when that phrase is thrown out, we're saved by faith and works, justified by faith and works, a Protestant immediately thinks of the initial phase or initial stage of justification, where we initially come into a saving relationship with Jesus and or in a right relationship with Almighty God. But the Catholic Church does not teach that works have any meritorious value with regard to that initial grace of justification. That is pure gift. Now, the Catholic Church does teach that by God's grace, by God's actual graces, works before justification can properly dispose the soul and get it ready, so to speak, for the gift that God gives, the grace that justifies us, that makes us intrinsically righteous. So the Catholic Church denies that works without charity, works before justification, do not have any meritorious value with regard to our justification. Works only come into play with regard to our justification or salvation after we are initially justified. As works preserve God's grace in our soul, works can increase God's grace in our soul, and works can merit, when we have charity in the soul after initial salvation, merit the eternal reward of entering into the beatific vision. St. Paul teaches that in Romans 2, 5 through 6. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But the idea that works save us in the sense of works saving us initially with that initial stage of justification, that is a common misunderstanding among many of our Protestant brothers and sisters. And so it requires proper nuancing when we're talking about the relationship of faith and works relative to our justification and or salvation.
And we'll have to leave it there, Caleb, because it's time for our break. We'll take that break and be right back with more Catholic answers to Protestant questions. If you've got a question, the number is 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's street evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. I meant to go back to Caleb and give him a copy of your book, Purgatory is for Real, because it had that you were talking about purgatory.
Oh, that's right, yeah.
But I'll just say it so that now people can just buy it. Instead of giving a free one away, we'll sell hundreds and hundreds of copies. Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Let's go to Phoenix. Why not? Phoenix, Arizona. Derek. Listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Derek. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. Hey, Si. Good to talk to you guys again.
You too. Thank you.
Yes. As you guys know, I'm an Adventist exploring Catholicism, and I have come over to the idea that soul sleep doesn't exist. So I agree with the teaching. But one objection I don't know how to answer, and I'm hoping you might be able to help me with, is in the book of Acts, when the apostles brought people back from the dead, where was their soul at that point?
Yes, that's a great question, Derek. Well, my first thought is it's ambiguous. We don't know definitively, right, whether the soul that is reunited to the body when they raise someone from the dead was in the beatific vision or not. My hunch would be that that particular soul of that individual was not in the beatific vision, having that definitive state of happiness, and thus God in his providence is able to reunite the soul of that individual back to the human body. And from all eternity, God would know within that providential plan that the soul of that individual would be resurrected through the prayers and the miracle that is performed by one of the apostles. So my guess at that would be that the soul was existing in the afterlife, and whether not in the beatific vision, not in heaven, but perhaps experiencing what we would call the final purification or purgatory, and the soul of that individual being reunited back to the body and resurrected. Is it necessary that that soul existing in the afterlife would have been undergoing the final purification? Not necessarily, because we have souls existing in the afterlife in neither heaven nor hell in a natural sort of a state of blissfulness, as we read about, you know, the Old Testament righteous saints in Sheol, as it is called, or the abode of the dead, at least a righteous existing in the abode of the dead. So they would have been existing in the afterlife, a state of existence in an incorporeal state. My initial thought is that they would not have been in the beatific vision, and of course they would not be in hell, because hell is definitive, and they would not be the souls in hell are not resurrected until the end of time in the bodily resurrection, or the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And the flip side of that coin would be that the souls in heaven are not resurrected until the end of time. And so I think we can reasonably conclude that the souls of these individuals reunited back to the body in this resurrection before the end of time would be souls that were not in heaven nor in hell, but in a state of existence in the afterlife, perhaps experiencing the final purification of purgatory, but perhaps not. And so that's what I would say in response to the question about where they were existing. Now, if you're wondering whether those particular souls had conscious life, right, and like intellectual engaging in intellectual activity and awareness of what's going on here on Earth, that would be a separate question. I don't know if you're asking that, but what do you think so far?
I think that's a really good answer. I guess I was under the impression that Sheol ceased to exist after the crucifixion, but it's obvious I'm wrong on that. So I appreciate that. And it's one of the questions I really didn't know how to answer it. And I guess you've given me a little bit more to at least think about on it.
Yeah, it's a great question. And to be honest with you, Derek, I've never actually considered it before. I don't want to say definitively that, you know, the soul was in a natural state of bliss and not experiencing the final purification. I'm open to that idea, I suppose. I'd have to think about it some more. But I think it's reasonable to conclude that the soul would neither be in heaven nor hell, but existing in the afterlife. The question then would be, was that soul experiencing final purification or not? And so that would be a separate question. But I would have to investigate it some more and think about it some more. It's a great question.
Derek, thanks. All yeah. acceptable to you?
Yes, thank you guys very much. I appreciate it. God bless you guys.
Yeah, and God bless you too, Derek. Let's see. It was Catholic Answers for Protestant Questions. If you have Protestant questions for a Catholic apologist, Carlo Broussard is here to answer those questions. 888-318-7884.
You know, Cy, one thought that just occurred to me is whenever our Lord gives the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? Remember, the rich man goes to the place of torment and he asks to be able to go back to life and warn his brothers lest they go to the place of torment that he's in. And he's denied that request because of the great chasm between Abraham and himself. And he's denied the request to rise from the dead to go and warn his brothers. Yet another reason to think that souls who are reunited back to the body and resurrected through miraculous events before the final resurrection, those the souls of those individuals would not be in hell.
Yeah.
And then the flip side of that coin being not in heaven either, I think we can reasonably argue.
All right. On we go to Abigail in Greer, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Hi, Abigail.
Hi. Well, thank you for bringing me on. I am as Protestant gets, born and raised in the South, so this is going to be fun.
Amen to that, sister.
Okay, so I will say for probably about a year now, ever since a comment my professor made at my Baptist college, I have been going down what I call my Catholic rabbit hole.
Okay.
Uh-oh.
Taking in everything I can get.
Sure, sure.
Oh, I tell people I'm about to be excommunicated from my college and half my family over this.
Oh.
But I was curious regarding some of the prayers that we have to specific saints. Like, I know there's the prayer to St. Gertrude the Great that's supposed to ease, like, the suffering of souls in purgatory.
Yeah.
How did we get these specific prayers? Is there something specific in, like, those words that if I were to say something different, it wouldn't be easing the suffering? Or
right. The
how
answer,
does all that work?
Yeah, the answer to your latter question, Abigail, would be no, right? So you can, you know, if you need to change the words to express it in a way that's more intelligible to you, as long as the substance is the same, well, then the prayer is going to still be a legitimate prayer requesting that saint to pray for the souls in purgatory, right? To request of God to ease the final purification of the souls in purgatory. With regard to your first question, like, where do they come from? I mean, to be honest with you, first of all, we'd have to look at a specific prayer. You brought up one, and I do not know the historical origins of that prayer. So all I can offer you, Abigail, with regard to this question is just a general thought or two. And that is that these are prayers that are going to be developed by human beings, obviously, and just utilizing the rich theological tradition concerning intercessory prayer and the saints specifically in their lives, looking to what the saints accomplished in their lives, the gifts and the charisms that God gave them in this life. And all of that is going to come into play to influence a particular individual who's going to develop a prayer directed to this particular saint. And then when I say a prayer directed to the saint, it's simply a formulation of words that's basically asking the saint and requesting the saint for help for some particular thing, whether myself or for another, okay? And so that's going to be a development. And then as that prayer is utilized in pious action among Catholics, sometimes a prayer might drop out of existence. Sometimes it's so popular that it gets taken up into the popular consciousness of Catholics, and the church adopts it in her common practice, and the church at times even approves of these prayers, which is important that we need to always be looking to see if the church actually approves of a prayer. If a church doesn't approve of a prayer, then we need to use proper discernment whether we should be utilizing it or not. So that's another issue that comes into play. But the historical origin of these things is just basically you know, individuals utilizing the rich theological tradition of intercessory prayer and the saints in their lives and developing these prayers. And then it kind of just takes off from there and being adopted in common Catholic piety. So those are just some general thoughts that I have on the matter. What are your thoughts on that, Abigail?
I mean, I think most of that makes a lot of sense. I'm still a little confused with the whole idea, like, people having patron saints and all that, but that's getting into a whole other topic.
Yeah, and that's okay. You know, I mean, that those are good questions. And it's the fundamental idea, Abigail, is that the charisms and the gifts that God gives, his masterpieces that he creates in this life, those same charisms and gifts carry over with them. You know, Scripture speaks, I can't think of the exact citation at the moment, but Scripture speaks of how our works follow us into the afterlife, right? We take them with us. And so these saints, like, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest minds in our Catholic intellectual tradition, you know, we ask him specifically to help students, to help teachers, to help us in philosophy and theology, because God gave him the gift in those areas of expertise in this life. And he carries that with him. The soul of St. Thomas Aquinas carries that with him into the afterlife, such that I can ask him to assist me in my philosophical or theological studies, precisely because of the gifts that God gave him in this life. And that's all, you know, the idea of patron saints. That's sort of the essence or the core of what's going on there.
Okay, Abigail?
Well, that is all so very cool. I love that. I really do.
Oh,
yeah, and this is the beautiful thing, Abigail, of the communion of saints, which, by the way, is not just a Catholic idea, right? I mean, this is within non-Catholic Christian churches as well, especially Orthodox churches. I mean, they affirm the communion of saints and the saints praying for us, and even within some Protestant Christian communities. So the rejection of the idea of the communion of saints is sort of a fringe among fringe groups within the whole family of Christianity. It's more common than less common to affirm the idea that the blessed in heaven are still united to us by charity and can still assist us in our walk with the Lord, to help us love the Lord all the more intimately and to come to know him better, because the Lord has given them the grace to do so in this life, and so they are able to help us in return to conform our hearts and minds to Christ as they did.
Abigail, I'd like to send you a book. I don't want you to get kicked out of school or out of the family, but if I'd like to send you a little book from Jimmy Akin here called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Might be a book that you'd enjoy reading.
And then also, too, Si, I wrote 20 Answers, The Communion of Saints.
Oh, let's send her both.
Yeah, we can send her that one as well.
I don't know. Do we have to put it in some kind of brown paper wrapper, or can we just send it to you, Abigail?
Honestly, my mom got on me when I texted her I had a meeting with a priest the other day, so I think they're just expecting it at this point.
All right. Well, if you give an address, we'll send it to you. I have to ask you one other thing, just because we're from South Carolina. Do you like mustard-based barbecue?
I honestly am not a big barbecue person overall, but I tell people I'm a fake Southerner. My parents were both raised in Florida, so.
I got you, because we had a big barbecue argument here the other day, and a woman from South Carolina was advocating for mustard base. But all right, Abigail, thanks. Hang on. We're going to send you those books. We're going to send her The Words of Eternal Life, and then we'll send her Carlo's book, 20 Answers, The Communion of Saints. And Carlo, that's about going to wrap it up for us. I'm sorry to the folks who are on the line we're not going to be able to get to, but we just didn't make it today. Appreciate that. Carlo's got a whole bunch of books that you can check out at shop.catholic.com or at Amazon or at your local Catholic bookstore. Some of them we've mentioned. Purgatory is for Real. Also, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and the new one soon out, Meeting the Protestant Response.
The first book was Prepare the Way.
Oh, yeah, I forgot Prepare the Way. Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Carlo, thanks.
Si, thanks for having me, buddy. It was a pleasure and a blast, as always.
Yeah, that hour went quick. Next week, you're doing the game show with us, you know.
Am I? Yeah. Okay, cool.
I think it's next week, right?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah.
Well,
all
we'll
right.
See.
I'm asked. Yeah. Yeah. Darren's like, nobody knows. Am I the only person that looks at the schedule around here? All right. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.